have blind spots, points where our vision is obscured, masked, or hidden. We struggle to see them in ourselves. They're blind spots, and we rely on other people to show them to us. But even when they do, we really don't want to admit they exist. We pretend like they don't exist, oftentimes until it's too late. I think of a glaring blind spot in American Christian history, like slavery. How could well-meaning Christians profess to know and believe the gospel and yet use and abuse men, women, and children who lived in deplorable conditions right outside of their homes? It frightens me that people who regularly went to worship and regularly studied the Bible, good church-going people, were not immune to this glaring blind spot that there's something in our sinful nature that wants to see what we want to see and wants to ignore what we want to ignore. Over the last year, God has been uncovering a blind spot in my life. It is a blind spot that has brought me to a point of confession before my wife, my two precious sons, Caleb and Joshua, and our little daughter-to-be that we are prayerfully hoping to adopt from Nepal, before my family, before the faith family, the church that I lead. It's a blind spot that really revolves around the question, do I believe what this book says? I preach it, and I study it, and I memorize it, and I meditate on it, but do I really believe what it says? More specifically, do I believe what it says about the poor? God began uncovering the facts. There's over 1 billion people in the world today who live in desperate poverty, less than $1 a day, and 2 billion others who live on less than $2 a day. That's almost half the world looking for food, water, shelter, and sustenance for the same amount that you or I can buy French fries this afternoon. He began uncovering the facts about the world and then the Word, because apparently from cover to cover in this book, God measures the integrity of His people's faith by their concern for the poor. And He says things like Proverbs 21:13, where if we do not give attention to the poor, God will not give attention to our prayers. Proverbs 28:27 says that if we turn a deaf ear to the poor, we will receive many curses from God. And we see God disciplining His people for their lack of mercy and justice toward the poor all throughout the Old Testament. I don't think it's just an Old Testament thing, though. You get to the New Testament, and Jesus, Luke 6, James, and James 5, text I was preaching on last week that I kind of wish I could have skipped over, where they rebuke the rich who are hoarding wealth and living in luxury while they are surrounded by dire need. Jesus even goes so far as to say in Matthew chapter 25 that to those who do not feed the hungry or clothe the naked or help the poor, He says to them, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Apparently, God is very serious about His people's concern for the poor. And I was living in a way that pretended like they didn't even exist. What frightens me even more is that I could be looked at as a successful pastor in American Christianity and pretend like the poor billions did not exist. A blind spot. I wonder if this blind spot, and I don't think it's just in my life, I think it's in the church that God's entrusted me to lead, the millions that we spend on ourselves, and I don't think it's just our church when you look at the picture, and there's all kinds of numbers, but They estimate about average church member gives about 2.5% of their income to the church. And among Baptists, 2.5% of that which is given to the church actually goes to the world. So that's less than 0.5% of what we make that actually goes to the world. Blind spot. And I wonder if 100 years from now, if Jesus does not come back, Christians will not look back and say, how could they live in such nice houses and buy such nice clothes and eat so much food and enjoy so many luxuries while there were people starving all around them? UNICEF says that today 26,000 children will die of starvation or preventable disease. That's 26,000 Joshuas and Calebs today because they do not have food, water, or medical care for preventable diseases. If that were true in my county, all of the kids would be gone in 2 days flat. So this morning and this week, my challenge for you, I pray based on the Word of God, is to put your faith into practice, to put the gospel into practice in a world where billions are poor. And I know some would ask, well, why would you talk about that with college students? They're poor. You're not poor. You have water today, food today, shelter today, and many of you transportation. We're not poor. I know ramen noodles get old, but we are not. We're not poor. And I want to challenge you this week to consider how God has entrusted you with much, and not just financial resources, but the very fact that you are sitting in this room at this university. He has entrusted you with much, and he has not entrusted it to you to waste on an American dream and a life of luxury that forsakes the poor. He has entrusted it to you to live a life of selfless love for the sake of the glory of Christ in the poor. And I want to challenge you this week to decide now, to live now and in the future, to make your life count for the glory of Christ amidst urgent spiritual and physical need in the world, to refuse to play games with your life and with Christianity and with the church, to spend yourself for the sake of his glory among those who are in desperate need. What I want us to do is I want us to walk through this one story over 3 days. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. It's a story of Jesus' conversation with a rich young man. And I want to put before you over the next 3 days 10 truths pertaining to the gospel and the rich. And I want to use rich pretty relatively here. I want to use it in a way that it, and I don't want to minimize the fact that there are a lot of folks who are struggling economically right now in our culture and in our country. But the reality is, compared to the rest of the world, we are an incredibly wealthy people, all of us. And so I want us to think about the gospel and the rich. And I want to put before you 10 truths that I pray will be something that you can hold on to and put into practice even now. And I want to put before you maybe even some practical ways you could put these truths into practice now. But also as you consider where God will lead and what God will entrust to you in the days to come for his name's sake. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Let's read through the whole story and get the picture. You may have heard the story before. Just picture it like it's the first time you're reading it. Imagine the scene. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. Father, I pray that you would take this text over the next few days, and you'd bring it to life in this room and in this culture. And we pray that you would help us to think about the poor, think about money, possessions, eternity, think about all of these things from a gospel perspective. God, I want to pray from the very start that you would guard us against caring for the poor out of a motivation that is guilt. God, that you would show us the richness of the gospel in your word, and that your gospel would come alive in us. God, I pray that you would raise us up, generation of students, God, your church today, to care about what you care about, particularly our brothers and sisters around the world who are included in these numbers. And then, of course, God, those people who are dying of starvation, who have not even heard your name. So we pray, God, that you would do a work through your word. You would platform truth, and your truth and the gospel and the grace that you have shown us would compel us to spend our lives for your name's sake amidst urgent need in the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Truth number one. Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender. Truth number one, Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender. We're going to move through some of these quickly. Some will camp out on more. Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender. I want you to think about this passage overall. A man comes up to Jesus basically saying, how can I be saved? This is a passage about salvation. What does it mean to inherit eternal life? Salvation, entrance to the kingdom. This is the picture. And Jesus says, here's commands. He lists them, and then he says, I've kept all these. And he looks at him and says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, you want to inherit eternal life. Bow your head, close your eyes and pray this prayer after me. If you could just close your eyes and raise your hand when I tell you to. Close your eyes and look up at me when it's time. Jesus says, give up everything. Give up everything that is precious to you in this world. This is what it means to inherit eternal life. Radical surrender. Jesus is so unlike us. If only he had the personal evangelism books that we have available to us today. This has to be the classic example of letting the big fish get away, doesn't it? Like a simple pray this prayer, and Jesus can close the sale and then think about what this guy can do. Let's get him on the circuit, use his resources to do this and that. This is a no-brainer. You can't let this guy get away. But Jesus is so unlike us. This is what he does all throughout the Gospels. It almost seems like he's talking people out of following him. The crowd gets big in John 6 and starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's weird. the disciples rolling their eyes like, we're never going to get on the list of fastest growing movements if you keep telling people to eat you. This does not work. It's not effective. And sure enough, John 6, everybody leaves except for the 12 disciples. Man. Luke 14, crowds following Jesus. So he turns to them and says, if anyone would come after me, he must hate his father and mother, brother or sister, wife and children. How's that for an opening line? Hate your mom and dad, wife and kids. And then, as if that was not enough, the next line that comes out of his mouth is, anyone who's going to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross. Now we, obviously, and for good reason, magnify the cross today and celebrate the cross. But first century, this is an instrument of torture and execution. Brutal instrument of torture. What would you think if you were following an obscure religious teacher and he turned around to you today and said, if you're going to come up after me, you must deny yourself, take up your electric chair and follow me. It's weird, kind of creepy, really. As if that were not enough, he gets to the end, very pull at the heartstrings conclusion in Luke 14:33, where he says, if anyone would come after me, he must give up everything he has, everything he has. So there it is. Hate mom and dad, pick up an instrument of torture, and give up everything you've got. That's a lot different than admit, believe, confess, and pray the prayer. Where did we get a pre-programmed idea of the gospel that uses phrases like accept Jesus into your heart, invite Jesus into your life, that are not found in Scripture? And yet we've said this is the gospel. Follow the steps, pray the superstitious prayer, and you're in. It's not gospel. We've taken the very lifeblood of Christianity, the gospel, out. We put Kool-Aid in its place. It's not gospel. It's modern evangelism built on sinking sand, and it runs the risk of disillusioning millions of souls. Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender. Mark it down. Jesus is not good teacher. He is not a respectable teacher. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He's not a respectable teacher who is just begging for us to accept him. He is the sovereign Lord who is immediately worthy of immediate and total surrender from our lives. This is who Christ is. This is key. The rich man was willing to have Jesus as a teacher to respect, but not a Lord to obey. He was willing to have Jesus as a teacher to respect and not a Lord to obey. And this is the foundational issue. Would he obey Jesus no matter what Jesus said? It's the foundational issue across this room. Is Jesus one person giving advice to your life that you respect? Or is he the sovereign Lord who has total authority and command over your life? I want to remind you, Christian brother or sister in this room, that when you come to Christ for salvation, you lose the right, forfeit, surrender the right to determine the direction of your life. And that includes the direction of your finances. Jesus is not one financial advisor among many. Jesus is the Lord who gives us commands like this. And the question before every one of us in this room is, will we obey Jesus as Lord, even if or when he tells us to do things that are contrary to our affluent culture and maybe even contrary to our affluent religious neighbors? Will we obey him? Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender. It leads to the second truth. Jesus' call to salvation involves radical commands. Radical surrender, radical commands. This flows from this. You get down to verse 21. One thing you lack, he said. And then in this verse, you've got five commands. Go, sell, give, come, follow. Five commands. Now, I think there's two common errors when it comes to this passage right here. First, sometimes we universalize this passage and we say, well, this means that every follower of Christ must sell all their possessions and give to the poor. But we know from pictures that we have, variety of pictures we have in the New Testament, that this was not a complete negation of property ownership. I'm not going to have a home. We've got people with homes in the New Testament. We've got people who are providing for themselves and for the church in different ways. And so, to that point, many breathe a sigh of relief. Okay, well, good. So Jesus is not calling us all, commanding us all to sell our possessions and give to the poor. Well, before we breathe a sigh of relief, let's also acknowledge the fact we can't universalize this passage. We also can't minimize this passage. Jesus does call some people to do this. Jesus apparently does say to at least some people, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. I love what one author said. He said that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possession, gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. Did you catch it? If we are comforted by the fact that, okay, so he's not calling me to give everything, then we may be the most likely people that he would call to give everything. This is where we take a passage like this and we immediately begin to twist it. And we say, well, what Jesus really meant was fill in the blank. And there's all kinds of fill in the blanks. What Jesus really meant was you need to be willing to give up everything. Just be willing. The only problem is it's wrong. It's not what he said. He didn't say you must be willing. He said give up everything. What Jesus really meant was whenever we start that kind of phrase, we need to be very careful because we are subtly approaching a dangerous place where we are starting to redefine Christianity according to what best fits with our preferences and our desires. What best fits in the cultural context in which we live. What Jesus really meant was this, and what we start doing is we start redefining Jesus to be who we want him to be. In many contexts, in our context, we start redefining him into a nice middle-class American Jesus who looks a lot like us, who has no problems with materialism, who is content with our spending on ourselves and our ignoring those who are in desperate need around us in the world, particularly our brothers and sisters. And he's okay with that. He would not call us to any dangerous extremes. He wants us to avoid danger altogether. But here's the danger. Now, don't miss this. Now we're crafting Jesus into our image. Jesus is starting to look a lot like us. And the danger is now when we gather together in our churches or our assemblies like this to sing praises to Jesus, the reality is we're no longer praising the Jesus of the Bible. Who are we praising and worshiping? Ourselves. We're worshiping ourselves under the guise of worshiping Jesus by redefining Christ to look like us. When the reality is, he gives commands, and when he speaks, he is not giving us options to consider. He is giving us commands to obey. We were studying this passage, and one brother in our church shoots me an email later that week. Listen to what he did. We were studying Mark 10, and Scott said, my wife and I went home, emptied all our clothes onto the bed, got several bags of canned goods and all the baby clothes our son has grown out of, in addition to the toys he doesn't play with anymore. I took $700 cash that I was saving to upgrade the front lawn and drove over to the projects downtown and prayed. I prayed for the people that I didn't know that were about to receive what I had too much of. The first house was a man my age of 30 who had a baby and needed some work clothes. Perfect. I had my clothes to give him and the baby toys and clothes. He needed money for groceries, so I gave him $100. The next house had three boys, all under the age of 12, so I gave them our TV, VCR, and two video game consoles. Their mother needed the same groceries, so I gave her $100. The next house had a couple who needed some clothing for the wife and a car payment, so I gave her my wife's clothes and $100. We prayed with each family and told them that we came with God. At that time, I didn't feel the need to say I was with a certain church because I wanted God to get the credit, not a building. I got such a rush from this that we got home and got more things together to give away. My wife and I are now consistently serving at the homeless center downtown, and I'm going to start teaching art and graphics at the homeless learning center. Now, many might question this guy immediately. Criticism. Is that the wisest way to give the poor? And certainly there are questions there, and certainly there are unwise ways to give to the poor. But I've got to think that obedience, immediate, instant obedience is a lot better than sitting back and doing absolutely nothing when Jesus has given us words like he gives us in the New Testament. Lisa wrote me. She said, for months I've been listening to the word and banging my head against the wall, trying to reconcile my life with the gospel. I've been trying to find some comfortable alternative between my life now and the radical idea of selling everything I own and leaving the comfortable to take the gospel to the world. But I've realized there is no comfortable alternative. Risking it all is the only option. So I'm selling my stuff on the internet, and I'm trying to pay off my debt so that I can give as much as possible. In order to pay off that debt, I really am going to have to sell almost everything I have except the shirt on my back and maybe one spare one. But I have a peace I haven't known in a long, long time, if ever. I can't wait to see what happens from here. I'm totally unprepared, totally inadequate, totally scared, but I'm ready. Bring it on. Is this a dangerous way to live? According to the world, yes. It's crazy. But according to Christ, this is life. That leads to the third truth, and we'll stop here today. Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender, involves radical commands, and Jesus' call to salvation includes radical grace. Radical grace. And what I want you to see, just the picture as a whole, even when you jump down to verse 23 through 25, and Jesus starts talking about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And there's all kinds of explanations for what he means by a camel, the eye of the needle, a gate that a camel would walk through and have to get down. It just didn't exist. And so the picture is, it's impossible. That's the whole point. It's impossible. With man, this is impossible. And this is the beauty. What God is calling, what Christ is calling this man to do, only Christ can do in him. Only God can do in him. What he needs more than anything is a new heart. A heart that is not attached to the things of this world. A heart that is so attached to Christ and trust in Christ and love for Christ that it just makes sense to abandon the pursuits of this world and the pleasures of this world because Christ is all satisfying and Christ is all trustworthy. All trustworthy. And the picture is, it's what Augustine said. He said, God always gives what he demands. He gives what he demands. Our greatest need all across this room is for a new heart, new eyes, to see as he sees, to feel what he feels. And we need his grace to make this happen. To live radically for the sake of urgent spiritual and physical need in the world, for the sake of the glory of Christ among the greatest needs in the world, to live radically for his sake is not possible with man. It is only possible with God. And so the whole intent of this text is to drive us to Christ. And that's really the ultimate question in this room, all across this room, for me and for every person in this room. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Does Christ have your heart? Does he have your affections? Does he have your desires? Because if he doesn't, then the more this world throws at us, the more we will grab for it, looking for more and more and more and more, and we will find ourselves in the race for the American dream. But when Christ conquers your heart, when Christ has possession of your desires and your affections, then all of a sudden you realize that all the best things of this world do not compare with him. And you're free. You're free from the worldly pursuit of stuff. And more money or more things or more gadgets or more toys, whatever it is. Because Christ is your everything. When Christ is your everything, then your life looks very different in this world. And I want to remind you, he can be trusted. I'll close with one more picture from our faith family. Probably the nicest house I've ever been in Birmingham. Just incredibly beautiful, incredible piece of land, just and a wonderful man and his family have lived there. And we were studying some of these texts, and he comes into my office, and he sits down, and he says, "I think you are crazy for saying some of the things you're saying." I didn't know where this conversation was about to go. I'm ready to go pull out my Bible. "It's not me." And he said, "But I think you're right." And with tears in his eyes, he began to describe how he was selling his house and his cars and stuff, and he was trying to figure out where the best place would be to give it. And he looked at me and he said, "Pastor, I've come to the conclusion that there's never going to be a day when I stand before Jesus in heaven and he says to me, 'You should have kept more for yourself.'" He said, "I've come to the conclusion I can trust him. And he's going to give me everything I need, but not just so I can have more, so that my life can count for his glory." I pray that heart would be evident in me, and I pray that heart would be evident in us. Will you bow your heads with me? I want to leave you this morning with that question. Does Christ have your heart? Does he have radical surrender from your life? And if not, then my challenge for you in this moment, in the next 24 hours before we gather together again here tomorrow, would be for you to get alone with God and cry out for his grace to transform your heart, to conquer your affections. He gives radical grace. God, I pray that you would take the hearts of students in this room. I pray that today there would be students who run to you for the first time truly. Trust in the grace of Christ expressed on the cross to cover over their sins and trust in you, not as just a respectable teacher, but as a sovereign Lord and King. I pray for your people, brothers and sisters around this room, God, that you would take our hearts and you would show us where we have attached to the things of this world, that you would give us radical grace for your purposes to be accomplished in us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We praise you for your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.